Good morning. I'd like to ask if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts in chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And we'll start reading verse 19 in just a moment. Since I didn't get to preach last week, I'm going to be preaching twice as long today, so just get ready. And I do want to thank Brother Bill and Brother Charlie for filling in for me last week at the last minute. I've been sick a little over 3 weeks now, and you'd think I'd get over this, so maybe I will eventually, but I appreciate your cards and emails and your prayers especially, and hopefully we'll get through without too much trouble this morning. Everybody doing all right? I know I'm not the only one who's been hit with this. There's been a lot of people in our church hit with it as well, and really appreciate them passing it on to me. It's been my great pleasure. Now, let's kind of find out where we are since we're kind of regrouping. If you've been reading through the New Testament Project each day, and I'm trying to encourage this as we go through it because I know we've got to keep at it, otherwise we'll get lazy and forget. So we're trying to read through the New Testament one chapter a day, reading through starting back in July 26th, I think it was, moving toward Easter of next year. So right now we're in the book of Acts, and the last 2 weeks especially we have been reading through chapters 11 through 24, and they have helped us understand how the gospel has moved from basically a Jewish configuration and locked in, and it has now crossed some barriers and moved into the Gentile world. Acts 1:8 tells us that Jesus told his disciples they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the book of Acts in these last couple of weeks we've been reading each day has outlined for us how the gospel has been moving through that very outline that Jesus gave. And as they went forward, the disciples went forward, they encountered some conflicts at different places, especially Paul and Barnabas. And what they learned or what they experienced during those times teach us some lessons. So that's what I want to concentrate on today, is three lessons that they have learned during this process as they've moved forward, taking the gospel not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So I've chosen a passage of Scripture. It's back a few days now for us, but chosen a passage of Scripture which summarizes these lessons that we can learn. So let's read together Acts chapter 14, and beginning with verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they had won over the crowds and stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. After disciples surrounded him, he got up and went into the town. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. After they had evangelized that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them, "It is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way into the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. After they spoke the message in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been entrusted to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. After they arrived and gathered the church together, they reported everything God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a considerable time with the disciples. Now, in the book of Acts, there are two cities that share the name Antioch. The first of those is in Syria. And in that place, you'll remember that the church was gathered together worshiping, and the Holy Spirit impressed upon them during that worship service to set aside Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. So the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The passage that I just read was the completion of this missionary project that they went on, their first missionary trip. So they took with them John Mark, someone that Barnabas felt very satisfied with and supportive of, and they took him, and they went to a variety of towns throughout the area of what we know now as Turkey, or Asia Minor, it used to be called. And in those towns, they would go to the Jewish synagogues and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of those towns included Salamis, Perga, Paphos, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, among many others. When they would go to the synagogues and they would share the gospel message, there would be many of the Jewish people who would believe and want to hear more from Paul and Barnabas. There would be others, however, who would be antagonistic toward the gospel message, and they would stir up problems. And the conflict among the Jews in the synagogues was the really driving force that took the gospel outside of the Jewish community and began to move it into the Gentile populace. On one occasion, Paul and Barnabas encountered a sorcerer. He has two names in the Bible. One is called Bar-Jesus, the other one is Elymas. It's the same person. And he opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul Sergius Paulus away from faith in Christ. Because he was trying to do that, Paul was given the power to strike Elymas with blindness. That's one of those things that I've often joked with you that would be great for pastors nowadays to have those powers. Anybody oppose the gospel, boom, you're blind. We'd get some attention that way. But John Mark was so overwhelmed by the experience, it was at this point, because of the conflict that Barnabas and Paul faced, it was at this point that John Mark got on the boat and went back to Jerusalem. And you'll remember that that's going to be highlighted later on when Paul and Barnabas have some conflict. So they moved to the next Antioch, not the Antioch in Syria where they were commissioned as missionaries, but now the Antioch that's in Pisidia. There they preached the gospel successfully in the synagogue, and they were so well accepted that the Jewish people there asked Paul and Barnabas to come back the next week, a second week, and preach to them again. And then on that Sabbath, they gathered together, and the crowd was so large that the Jewish leaders, who at first were very supportive of the gospel message, now became jealous of the great crowd that Paul and Barnabas drew. And so they opposed Paul and Barnabas and started becoming people who persecuted them rather than support them. Now the Gentiles that were gathered around gladly received the message of the gospel, but some God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred the people up against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their district. They told them to get out of here. We don't want you around here anymore. So since the Jews were not supporting them, Paul and Barnabas moved on, and they went to a city by the name of Iconium. There they had a very similar experience. They went into the synagogue and preached, and they were so well received. The Bible says this: the Lord confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. All the way through the book of Acts, we see that as the gospel moves into a new city, God accompanies it with miraculous signs to give support and emphasis as the gospel moves forward. Doesn't always occur, but certainly at the beginning, when the gospel is preached in a town, God accompanies it with miraculous signs to support the message. Paul and Barnabas had to flee, though, and keep from being stoned, so they went to Lystra. When they get to Lystra, Paul heals a crippled man, and the crippled man jumps up and starts to walk around, and the crowd is so excited that they are incited to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. And Paul and Barnabas try to prevent this, but it causes quite a disturbance, and the antagonistic Jews from all the surrounding areas gather together and they stone Paul. They beat him up with rocks and they drag him outside the city, and they think that he has died. And according to Scripture, he could well have died at that moment. Some of the believers gathered around him, they joined hands, they had prayer, and Paul regained his life. And so the next morning, being a very smart missionary, he left that town and he moved on to the town of Derbe. There he preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Now I recount several of those events because I want you to see what took place. Paul would go to the synagogue and he would preach. Some would be receptive and some would be antagonistic, Because of that, they would move into the Gentile community to preach. And then the Jews would cause a stir and drive Paul and Barnabas out of the city. And that was the pattern that occurred several times. After having success in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas got this wild idea. They decided to retrace their footsteps and go back and see how the new congregations and new believers that they had won to Christ, how they were doing. Now, think with me for a moment. They had been run out of town, persecuted, stoned, left for dead. Doesn't sound like a great idea to me to go back to those places. Most of us would stay away. Am I right? But they decided to go back, and because they do, and because they preach, and because we have that record of what they said, we learn valuable lessons about how to be strong as individual believers and also strong as churches. And that's what I want to share with you today. How can we as individuals and a church stay strong in the Lord? There may be many ways to do it, but there are three that Paul mentions in his teaching here at this church. So the first one is this. How can we stay strong? The first one is to continue in the faith. Let me read the verses again to make sure that you know that I'm taking this straight out of Scripture. Verse 22 says, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith, and by telling them it is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The first point is this, that if we're going to stay strong, we have to continue in the faith. The phrases that are used in this passage, Paul and Barnabas would go back to these churches and check on them, these new congregation, these young believers, and they would strengthen them and encourage them. Those words mean a variety of things. It first of all means that they confirmed their souls in the Lord. They wanted to make sure that they understood the gospel. And in our day and time, it is imperative upon us to make sure people understand the gospel. The gospel message is not what you many times hear on the television set or on the radios of America. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again, and because he had the power to raise to life, he has the power to give us new life. And because if we will place our faith in the sacrifice he paid for us on the cross, we can have our sins forgiven and inherit eternal life. That's the essence of the gospel. And the apostles confirmed this up in their minds and hearts to make sure that they understood that when they came to Jesus, this is the gospel they were receiving. It also means that they established them in their new life. They began the discipleship process. That's one of the things that we often forget when we bring new people into the kingdom of God by sharing the gospel and they trust Christ and commit their life to Christ. They then need to be discipled. You are not saved and then instantly you understand everything about the Christian life. Would that be true? You still need to be a person who continues in the faith. You need to be trained in what it means to be a disciple. It also means that they called upon them to draw near to the Lord, to emphasize a relationship with God in Christ. And finally, to stay strong or to fight for, defend the faith. And those are characteristics that must be true for us, whether we're new believers or we are seasoned believers. To be confirmed in the gospel, to be disciples growing in Christ, to draw near to the Lord in a relationship, and to fight for or defend the faith. That phrase, to continue in the faith, means that Paul and Barnabas came back to those churches, to those new believers, to those young congregations, and gave them deeper instruction for what it would mean to be a new Christian. And the word that is used here for faith is not just a faith that's necessary to be saved. It is a faith that means to hold fast to the truth, despite what lies might be presented or suffering that you might have to endure. There are those among us in the Christian community that may come to faith in Christ. They have enough faith to get saved, but they don't have the faith that it takes to hold fast despite suffering and when antagonistic lies are presented against us. And that is the kind of faith that Paul and Barnabas wanted these new believers to have. One that would hold true, hold the line. They used a phrase that means to, to stand firm like a tree, firmly planted in the soil, like Psalm 1 presents for us, solid and unshakable. And he taught these new believers, if you stay true to the faith, it gives evidence of a genuine salvation. Now, why is that important? I thought of a couple of dangers that I need to mention to you that I think what the church is facing today. One of the great dangers facing the church is that we have allowed those outside the church to convince us that the Christian message must be so acceptable and so tolerant and so unassuming that no one would have any reason to reject its warmth. We let the world outside the church define what the gospel is. What the world tells us the gospel is this. It is a love. It is so tolerant. It is so unassuming. It is so accepting of everyone. You come in whatever way you are, and we will have to accept you. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be tolerant and accepting and loving. And those things may be partially true, but that is not the whole gospel message. Can I get an amen for that? I want you to make sure that we understand that when the world's out there selling us this bill of good of what they think the gospel is supposed to be like, the gospel is defined by what the Bible says the gospel is, not what the world tells us it is. Because a gospel that possesses no power, it has nothing that costs us to hold true to. It is a gospel that is dying, not one that has life. And there are many mainline denominations across America that are dying on the vine because they have forsaken the demands of the gospel. The word out on the streets is if the church would just be a little nicer and a little more accepting and a little more tolerant and a little bit more loving and stop preaching this gospel of repentance and gospel of forgiveness that is needed and change that is required in a person's life, then we would win the world to Christ. And the absolute opposite of that is the truth. We must declare the full gospel, and those that come to faith in Christ will hold true rather than gain the whole world and preach them a gospel that is so watered down that it has no impact in their life. The world rejects that. They see no difference in it. Why would they be attracted to a gospel that requires nothing to change in their life? It cannot affect a transformed life. Hopefully I'm not the only one excited about that truth. How about the second thing I see? There is a grave danger that we've taught people to do the right things, do good things, at the expense of training them to love God. You see, there is a danger in our churches today that we think as long as we teach you certain rules to follow, if we teach you certain principles that you must adhere to, that automatically not only inspires you, but ensures that you will grow in faith in Christ. And so we have raised a generation, or maybe more than that, of especially teenagers and children, that we say you've got to live this way because that's what it means to be a Christian. And so they do the right things, they do good things, and they are duped into thinking that that means they are Christians. Are you with me? Rather than really adhering to the gospel message. Let me give you an example. You could serve your family, you could work for your employer, and you could try to please God based upon a set of rules. Or you can love your family and respect your employer and cherish your relationship with God, and nobody has to tell you what the rules are. Why is that? Because you love and respect and cherish out of a depth of affection rather than certain rules that you were told to follow. That is the essence of Christian living. And in the second service today, when I have our young people sitting down on this side, I want to affirm them to realize that it is not the rules that make us a Christian. It is falling in love with Jesus that is the essence of what it means to live the Christian life. Young and old need to be admonished to continue in the faith and not let the world silently sometimes, subtly at other times, vocally at certain times, steal away the power of the gospel message. A second truth that I see that he says is he tells them to count on struggles. Nobody likes to hear this. It's not a popular message. But Paul pointed out to them that there are many hardships and many troubles on our way to the kingdom of God. We must encounter certain struggles for bearing the name of Jesus and allowing him to rule in our lives. There are popular messages on our airways and in our media that tell us that once you come to faith in Christ, all of life is wonderful and happy. And unfortunately, that is not the truth. The truth is that sometimes your life can be worse when you come to Christ because you are bearing the name of Jesus and it invites rebuke. Paul made it very clear that living the Christian life is not an easy thing. They should expect trials and sufferings before they see the Lord in glory. Now, I have to tell you, I understand that that doesn't necessarily bring the crowds in to say that if you trust in Christ, your life could endure suffering and persecution. But I would rather be honest than dishonest just to gain a crowd. Are you with me? I'm not sure you are. So I'll pontificate a little more. When Paul talked about there are many troubles on our way to the kingdom of God, he was implying these things: anguish, persecution, hardship, burden, tribulation. Paul and Barnabas wanted those new Christians, those young congregations that they were going back to visit, to make sure that they understood that in the Christian life, that you should count on struggles. What happens when you don't adhere to this truth is that as a Christian, when you face a struggle and you're not aware that you're supposed to be facing struggles, then you lose your faith, or you walk away, or you get weak, or you give up on Christ because I'm not supposed to be facing any struggles. I'm a believer now. I'm a Christian now. But the reality is that Jesus is not a Savior that helps us escape troubles. He stays with us through the struggles. Paul reminded, and Barnabas reminded them, that they have to experience persecution in their Christian life, just like Paul and Barnabas did as they went through sharing the gospel. There was probably no more missionary of greater success than the Apostle Paul. But I tried to just lay out for you, you read it if you've been reading through the book of Acts, that when Paul would do exactly what God wanted him to, many times there was persecution and suffering and struggles that came along with it. And yet today we think if we do what God wants us to do, everything should be rosy and pleasant. I want you to make sure that you understand that there are some times when we are strictly obedient to God, we are fully doing what God wants us to do, and life is not pleasant and everything wonderful. That should not deter our faith. It should encourage us to keep going on and doing the things that we know are right in God's sight. They reminded Christians that this was not just the lot of missionaries, but could be expected to everyone who carries the name of Christ. And Paul, in his epistles later on, affirms the things that I'm sharing with you, because he tells us we must be willing to suffer with Christ if we expect to share in his glory. We must walk in the trenches of suffering before we're able to walk in the streets of glory. Let me just share with you a few verses. Romans 8:17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecution and trials you are enduring. And in 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Our generation has fallen prey to the lie that the Christian life is supposed to be without suffering, pain, or loss. The Christian life is indeed a wonderful gift. Can I get an amen? But it does not mean it is always easy. And there are times when we make our own trouble. We can't blame God for that. But by his grace, we are able to make it through it all. But if you're going to enter into the reign of God over your life, there will be some times when you will have to suffer for the gospel. We're nearing the end of making this emphasis, but I want to remind you what our memory verse has been for this year. Philippians 3:10 through 11. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Remember when I taught you about that phrase, the sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. It's not just stubbing your toe or having a broken arm, that's not what we're talking about. But to share in the sufferings of Christ is to share in the suffering that comes when we promote and propagate the gospel message, when we are attached to Jesus and we suffer because of that. So if nobody's ever told you this yet, you are not promised a life filled with comfort and luxury. We are told that we will have plenty of money, never have struggles, drive a new Cadillac, and never be ill in any way. And there are many preachers that preach that and they gain a great following. The only problem with that is that it is not biblical. Okay, are you ready to get mad at me? If you're not already. I urge you, do not go to the Christian bookstores and buy the books of the popular man, J.O., or the popular woman, J.M., because the only people getting rich off of their message is them. The propagation that everybody should be rich and everything fine and everything wonderful and life should be always pleasant is not the truth. If God intended for everything in the Christian world and life to be so wonderful, explain two things to me. Why did Jesus have to suffer on the cross? And if the earthly life is so wonderful, why do we need heaven? This is not the end for us. This life is not all that we are promised. We are promised that if we must suffer for Christ, that at the end of it, on the other side of death, is a life much more wonderful that's called heaven for us. And strong Christians and strong churches understand they all have struggles at times. And it is precisely, I need to wet my whistle, I guess. It is precisely those struggles of life that make individuals and churches stronger. And when they face those times, they must run to Jesus for comfort and guidance. Being grounded in the Word of God is the only source of strength and stability that we have. And if we could learn this one message, we wouldn't fall prey to all the false messages that are out there promising us something different. How about the third one? Believe it or not, I'm editing as I go along and cutting out. So, number three, commit to your leadership. Now, the final ministry of Paul and Barnabas in the church, after they went to them, they had already accepted Christ, these new believers. They started a new church in an area, a town. And then they would say, continue in your faith and count on there being struggles in your Christian life. The third thing that they would do, and the final thing that they would do, according to this passage, is that they would establish leadership in those new congregations. There was no professional clergy, you know, there's not the seminary in Jerusalem that they could draw from. So they had to establish within each congregation leadership to help the church grow and move forward. And the pattern that was used was the pattern adopted from what took place in the Jewish synagogue. So the early Christians held on to much of what they knew in their Jewishness, and the Gentiles adopted that even in their churches. And here's the pattern. Paul and Barnabas would select leaders from among the congregation. They would look out over the men there and pick out those that were the deeper of faith and the stronger and mature, and then they would present those leaders to the church. And say, these are the men that we think could be your leaders of your congregation. Then the next part of the pattern was that the church would affirm those elders and use a word called ordain. Now, when we ordain, which we're going to ordain some deacons and one of our ministers to the gospel on January 3rd, when we ordain, then we have a certain process that we follow, but the basic definition of that word to ordain is to raise a hand toward them, what we would call to vote, essentially. So when these leaders were presented to the church would say, yes. Now, not just voting to put them in a position, but to affirm them and say, yes, these are the men that we think should lead us forward. They will be our spiritual leaders. They will be our guides. They will be the ones that will teach us and help us to stay strong during times of persecution. And then the congregation would accept or receive those leaders as gifts from the Lord. Sometimes we say we are people of the book, but we ignore the very principles that the early church set in place that we need to adopt and to follow. And so I want to concentrate a little bit on what it means to commit to leaders. Paul and Barnabas designated spiritual leaders and then put them in responsibility to care for the flock. Now, the process is not complete until the church, the congregation, affirmed its leaders. They have to say, yes, these are the people that we will receive as our leaders. We will affirm them. We will encourage them. And for us, that means our pastors, our deacons, our spiritual leaders, and I think even our teachers of our classes have a great significant role. Now, at the risk of being self-serving, and I understand that, I'm going to go ahead and teach this even if I may be the recipient of some of it, okay? And I don't mean it to be that way, but I'm going to try to be as fair as I can. Strong churches learn that when you call a minister, you give them your support. So at the last minute in my office today, I wrote down some things I think ought to reflect what support means from a church for its leaders, for your Sunday school teacher, for your deacons, for your pastors. And here's the first one: pray for them. Pray for them. Nobody understands the stress and the struggles that people go through to take a role of leadership. I admire our men and women who teach our Sunday school classes. You think about that. For 52 weeks of the year, they've got to study their lesson and prepare to teach and come in and guide. And sometimes nobody in the classroom has read the lesson. Some of them have not done anything about their Christian life the whole week. And they come in and we have a layperson that has a little bit of help and some tools to prepare a lesson. And they agonize over it and sweat over it and pray over it. And they think about the needs of the people in their class. And they try to teach them the Word of God. And they do the best that they can. They deserve your prayers. And the prayers for our deacons and for our ministers must be there to help them find spiritual support. A second thing that I thought would be a support for our leaders is encouragement. To speak good words to them. Not to lie to them or just to gloss over things or to paint a pretty picture, but encourage them when you can. And I will just tell you that when we receive letters and emails that are negative and filled with evil and spewing all sorts of stuff that somebody doesn't have the guts to say to us face to face, that is not helpful in any way, shape, or form. I guess you can quote me on that if you want to. But words of encouragement to say, just to be honest and say, that was helpful, or thank you for that, or whatever it may be, that encourages leaders. A third thing is to champion the cause. When we're out among the town and we hear people talk about our church that are not members and they've heard from our members, we would hope that those people would have heard good things about the church. God's doing some amazing stuff in our congregation. Not all the things I would like to see or hope to see or would want to see, but he's doing some amazing things in some people's lives. And as I told you a couple of weeks ago, it is not always the stuff that appears in the newspaper or on the news that is the glorious stuff. Sometimes it's just the stuff in the trenches of lives that are changed, men who are giving up pornography or drugs or alcohol or marriages that are being brought back together. You never read those things in the newspaper, but I'm telling you, God's doing some amazing thing in the life of our congregation. And you should champion your church. A fourth thing is lovingly confront. There are times when a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, or a pastor needs to be confronted about something. I have messed up, and I'll apologize that because of being baptized in what it means to be a Midwesterner all my life, you've had to endure me here in the South. If I've really offended you, please come tell me, because it is not my intention. I promise you that. But there are times when we must be lovingly confronted. So I'm giving you permission to do that, although I'm not really hopeful of a whole lot, but if I need it, I would rather you come confront me in love than to just let it go or something else. Those are four things I thought of: prayer, encouragement, champion the cause, and lovingly confront. Now I want to tell you the honest truth about especially our pastors. The men that are your pastors are investing their lives and sometimes risking their lives to serve you, and they deserve your respect. We are admonished in Scripture to be careful in judging our ministers too quickly. Now, I've quoted this to you before. I don't know if you'll be able to read it all on the screen. But Jimmy Draper, the former head of Lifeway, once addressed Midwestern Baptist Seminary, and this is what he said. For every 20 men who enter the ministry, by the time those men reach retirement age, only one will still be in ministry. Despite all the commitment with which they began the race, despite all the investment of time and money to prepare, despite a life spent in service, despite the cost of retooling and redirecting their lives, nearly all will leave the ministry. Their reasons for leaving will vary, involving the impact of health, stress, and forced termination. Despite the fact that no one goes into ministry to be a casualty, the ruin of almost every minister, it seems, is inevitable. If that is true, then my friend, please, if you're going to commit to your leaders, pray for them. If 19 out of 20 aren't going to make it to retirement age, then pray for your leaders. The role of a minister is always held in balance between authority that the church gives and the responsibility that the church deserves. Those two things always must be held, to protect the body and also to lead the body. The congregation has to trust the pastors and follow the pastors for them to be effective. And when there is an error, when there is a mistake, to appeal to him in love. So I have run through three lessons that Paul and Barnabas taught these new churches: to continue in the faith, to count on struggles, and to commit to your leadership. And I want to leave you today with this verse that will be our theme verse for 2016. It's taken from Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Because of my faith and my hope about what God wants to do in the life of our congregation, this will be our theme for next year. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. If these lessons were good for those early congregations and new believers, you can bet that they will be good for us to continue in the faith, to count on struggles, and to commit to the leadership God has given our church. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the strength of voice to declare these truths today. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will affirm and confirm them in our lives if they are true. Lord, I pray for us as a congregation that needs to learn these lessons and hold to these lessons. We want to be disciples who continue to grow in the faith no matter what our age or how long we've been a believer. We want to have the faith that will endure despite the struggles that we may face in our personal lives and what we may face corporately. And Lord, we want to develop a relationship between congregation and leadership that is one of trust and encouragement and confrontation that happens lovingly. Lord Jesus, help us to be a mature congregation that can be used by you as a tool to bring kingdom growth in Olive Branch. Let us be your people. We love you. We are so grateful that you stay true to us when we struggle, when you give us strength to live for you when it's hard, when you encourage us when we're about to lose it, hanging on by a thread. Father, I am grateful that you are always faithful to us, and I'm thankful for the love that you have built within our congregation, that we care deeply for one another. We are concerned about each other. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will see in 2016, you bring about much of the fruit that we have longed for you to bring. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.